This morning we're going to look at Psalm 133. I have put a paraphrase on the yellow bulletin sheet. It's only three verses. That doesn't bear any relation to the length of the sermon that will come from it. But the three verses are just so full of lovely truth, and the Lord led so clearly to this psalm for this rather special service this morning. Just look. How good to see it. What a pleasure to hear it. Close relatives keeping together as real friends. Harmony spreads among them like the special oil falling from Aaron's head to his beard and falling from there to the collar of his robe. It spreads among them like the dew of great Mount Hermon falling on the hills around the city of Zion. For in that setting, the God who is always there has ordered that his family should be blessed with life that goes on forever. What makes a songwriter write songs? Well, I'm afraid nowadays it's become a business. And someone sits in a studio and analyzes what will go over big and what touches a response and what is likely to get into the charts. And so we get Save All Your Kisses for Me and we're home and dry. But you know, David the King, who was a songwriter, his songs were not written for a song contest. They were written to express his reactions to life. They were written as an emotional response to his circumstances. And that is why I have yet to find myself in any mood in which I cannot find a psalm which perfectly expresses how I feel to the Lord. And I hope you've made the same discovery. There are psalms for those who are depressed and who are sinking fast. Psalm 42 and 43 are a good example. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and disquieted within me? And it's interesting that when David wrote those psalms, he was not only low in spirits, but he was low in body. And he was down by the waters of En-Gedi at the lowest point on the earth's surface. And for David, his physical condition and his spiritual were so interlocked that when you get psalms that are for the depressed and those who go down, you find he wrote them when he was down in the valley, quite literally, physically as well as spiritually. But Psalm 133, which we're looking at this morning, is a psalm for those who are going up, a psalm for those who are rising. It is called a song of ascent. And it means someone who's rising in body as well as in spirit, because it's come out of a real life situation, and I want to visualize the scene for you. He is looking at a group of people whose bodies and whose spirits are rising. And so this is a song of going up, or a song of ascent. Here's the scene. Just let me paint it by talking about Guildford for a moment. There are houses in the bottom here, and then above the houses, the university. Above the university, the cathedral. That's a very good model of the city of Zion in David's day, the city of Jerusalem, God's city, city of peace. The houses of the folk were at the bottom, and then further up the hill where our university is was David's palace, and at the top of the hill was the temple. And this song was written by David as he stood on the balcony of his palace and watched the people crowding up the main street, which went straight up past his palace and straight up into the gate of the temple. And it was one of those annual feasts when people had come from Dan to Beersheba, from one end of the country to the other, with their different dialects, with their different dress. And yet there they all were, pressing up the street. And those of you who were with me on Palm Sunday afternoon, climbing up that last hill to go in at the city of the old Jerusalem, as we sang Jesus is Lord, as we praised and lifted our hands, you will understand this psalm, because on that afternoon every face was shining and there was a unity and a togetherness which was beautiful. I was walking along behind A monk, I suppose you'd call him. Was he a Franciscan or... What order was he? A Benedictine? I never quite found out. He had a beret and a brown habit and a camera around his neck and a banner saying, Jesus, you're a wonder. It really was just absolutely wonderful. And we saw on Palm Sunday afternoon the very same sight which David saw from the balcony of his palace, which inspired him to write a song. The poetry and the music just flowed out, and Psalm 133 is the result. And so that's the scene, and I'm now going to take you through the psalm. Let me just analyze it first, and then we'll get down to looking at it. I've divided it into three parts. Slight changes, maybe, from the outline on your bulletin, so you can alter it as necessary. The first section, verse 1, showing love. And the two subheadings I want to put in there are, good is pleasant, and the second subheading, relatives are friends. And then section number 2, verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, shining likeness. And we look at two things there again, the oil of Aaron and the dew of Hermon. And then section 3, sharing life, the last part of verse 3. And we look at two things, sent from above and lasting forever. That'll give you the feel of the psalm and the outline of it and the construction of the song. I don't want to destroy it by analyzing it. I remember in the botany laboratory once taking a flower to pieces, petal by petal and pistil and stamens, and laying them all out in a row. And you know, while it was very interesting, I had destroyed the beauty of the flower. And I realized that by analyzing scripture, you can destroy the beauty of it. But having taken it to pieces now I'm going to spend the rest of the time putting it together and seeing it in all its loveliness. Let's take the first section then, showing love. Every single word in the Word of God counts. Every word is important. And I want to begin with this little word, behold. Or as the Welsh would say, look you. Or as we would say, just look at that. It's a word that means there's something so unusual, even so rare, that you must look at it with me. And I can almost hear David calling back into the palace to his staff and his family and saying, quick, come and look. Behold, look, just look at that. Something so unusual that it's worth seeing. Maybe you've said this about a beautiful sunset, you know, and just said, come and look at this sunset. Or something even more unusual, an eclipse. Just look at that eclipse. And that's the feel of the word behold. And when it comes in scripture, it means something worth your attention is coming. Something unusual is happening. Something rare is to be seen. Give it all your attention. Behold. Now, what's so unusual about what David's looking at? Just a crowd of people going up a street, heading up for the temple. Well, there are two things that are highly unusual and quite rare in this world. The first is that there's something that is good and pleasant at the same time. That is unusual in our world. Especially when you're young, you can't get those two things together. And some older folk can't either. There are plenty of things in life that are pleasant, but they're not good for you. And there are plenty of things that are good for you that don't seem very pleasant. Now, eat up your vegetables, they're good for you. And so we associate something that's good for us with something we don't like. And then now don't do that, and the forbidden becomes attractive. And especially young people, but older people too, like to try the forbidden thing, the thing that they know their parents will frown on, because it's pleasant, it gives pleasure. It's very rare in this world for people to realize that what is good and what is pleasant belong together. Or to put it more starkly, it sometimes takes years of learning in the hard school of experience that holiness and happiness are one and the same thing. And the difficulty is that sin offers so much pleasure that we are fooled. The Bible admits that and acknowledges it openly, and it uses the phrase the pleasures of sin, but it adds a qualification, the pleasures of sin for a season. And the difference is between those who take a short-term view and those who take a long-term view. In the short-term view, that which is bad is pleasant. in the long-term view, only that which is good is pleasant. And that is heaven itself, where holiness and happiness will be perfectly blended, and everything you enjoy will be good. And so David says, come and look at something that's good and pleasant. Come and look at people enjoying themselves doing something good. Now that's a rare thing in this world. It's worth taking notice of. So what is so different? What is David drawing attention to as the crowd searches past his balcony? Before I tell you, let's just notice that those two words, good and pleasant, refer to different senses. The word, behold how good, implies something that you see, something good to see, as well as something good in itself. But the word pleasant is intriguing. The Hebrew word translated pleasant here means harmonious to the ear. It's the word you would use of a choir in which everybody's in tune, or of an orchestra in which each instrument is perfectly in tune with the rest. In other words, it is harmonious to the ear, pleasant to hear. So David, with both senses, is saying, come quickly. There's something good to see and something very pleasant to hear. And it gives you the clue as to what it is. In a word, harmony. Harmony. And harmony among people is always good to see and pleasant to hear. Isn't it lovely to hear a group singing together when you can see on their faces and know that all those people are not only in tune musically to the ear, but in harmony to the eye, and are together? And this is God's great plan for his family, that they should be a choir, an orchestra, a family, in which you can see the harmony and hear it. Not just hear it and not just see it, but see and hear it. Which brings me then to the great and unusual and rare thing, relatives are friends. Now most of us have two categories, especially at weddings when we draw up lists. And so we have a list for the reception. Now, which relatives must we have and which friends shall we invite? Happy are those whose relatives are friends. It is a rare and unusual thing. For the deepest rifts in our world are often rifts within the same family. People who are physically related, not on speaking terms. And when you read through the Bible up to this stage of 1000 BC when David wrote this psalm, the story is one long tale of brothers who could not keep together. It starts with the very first two brothers in history, Cain and Abel. And one murdered the other. And from then on, the sad story is of brothers who can't live together. You turn the pages of the Bible and you come to Abraham and Lot. And Abraham said to Lot, I think it will be better if you live somewhere else than I. For, he said, we are brothers. We are brothers. And we're better living separately because we're not getting on together. It is a sad comment. For we are brothers, let's stay apart. And then Ishmael and Isaac, the two sons of Jacob, look what happened to them. Ishmael bullied Isaac. The child of the flesh bullied the child of the spirit, and there was no love lost between those two. And that brotherly feud is responsible for the biggest rift in history today, the rift between Arab and Israeli. The next generation is Jacob and Esau, and look at the tension that came between those two brothers. The next generation, there were 12 brothers, and the youngest of them dreamed dreams. His name was Joseph. What was the result? The other 11 hated him and sold him into slavery. This is the Bible story of brothers. When Moses led the 12 tribes, who were therefore brothers because they were descended from the 12 brothers, when he led them out of Egypt, again and again and again, he had to strive for unity. And there were times when he had to sift them all, when he had to say to them all, we're going to have to make a new stand. I will stand over here, and whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come over and stand with me. And you find that all through the wilderness, Moses was fighting for unity among brothers. Then when they entered into the promised land, 12 brotherly tribes, what happened? Read the book of Judges. And the sad tale of the book of Judges, it comes in as a refrain again and again. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. And the divided were defeated again and again and again. When brothers are divided, they can be defeated easily. And when each does what is right in his own eyes, they will be divided and defeated. And so they said, let's have a king, and they got a king, Saul. But his reign was not a reign of peace. And they finished up with an official king and an unofficial one. Saul was official and David was unofficial. But David, who wrote this psalm within his own family, had this strange experience. When Samuel came to look for a king to replace Saul, a better one, he came to the family of Jesse. And Jesse had 7 sons, and the older 6 stood there, handsome, tall, strong. And they were quite sure that Samuel would find one of them. But Samuel went through the lot and he said, no, none of you. Are you sure you have no more sons, Jesse? Well, he said, there's the lad out looking after the sheep. Bring him in. Can you imagine what the other 6 brothers felt like? I'm reading between the lines, but David's closest friend on earth was none of his brothers, but Jonathan. And I think he was speaking from bitter experience here. How pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. I believe his choice split his family and he lost his brothers. And so right up to this very psalm being written, the story of the Bible is brothers who couldn't get on. And so David came to the throne, and when he came to the throne, there was civil war. He was in hiding for a period of his early reign, and there was strife and contention. And David's longing for his nation was that he might live to see the day in his reign when the whole people of God stood united and together and in harmony. That's what he was waiting for. And he fought for it. He prayed for it. He sang for it. He labored for it. And when Psalm 133 was written, he saw it. He saw at last a united nation. Brothers from both ends of the country. Brothers from every tribe. And he looked from his balcony and he saw the crowd on their feet saying, we are one. We are together. We are one family. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are joint heirs. And as he watched from his balcony, he just wanted to burst into song. I think he probably grabbed his guitar or some equivalent and said, there's a song coming, quick. I want to put this into words and music. And so he wrote this. Oh, just look, just look. Isn't that good to see? Isn't that pleasant to hear the song? Brothers, staying together in unity and on their way to God. Now that's the beginning of the psalm. That's the theme. That's verse 1. It was not a unity of dress. It was not a unity of dialect. It was not a unity of district. It was not any of the human kinds of unity. It was the unity of heart, mind, and will of a people who had a common purpose to worship the Lord. Now that's verse 1. And so now he waxes very poetic, and because he is a poet, he sees things in pictures, and he paints pictures in words. And he sees 2 extraordinary pictures in his mind. And I puzzled for half this week as I thought about this psalm. Why did he think of these 2 pictures to describe what he saw? I could not see the connection between Aaron's beard and that crowd and snow-capped Mount Hermon and that crowd. What is the connection? And I had to wrestle with this and say, Lord, will your Spirit of Truth, who caused this to be written, tell me the connection? And I began to see, well, they're quite different pictures. One comes from the ecclesiastical word, the anointing of a high priest. The other comes from the natural world, the grass with the dew on. What's the connection? They're so different. And what is the connection of either of them with the crowd that David's looking at? I just couldn't see it. For 2 days I didn't see the connection. And then one thought began to come. Well, at any rate, both of those pictures have liquid in them. Is there a clue there? Yes, I think there must be. Then I thought, in both cases, the liquid is falling. Is there a clue there? Yes, I think there is. There is oil falling. from his head to his beard to his collar. And there is dew falling. And then I discovered in the Hebrew the word falling came in fact three times. It's disguised in the English. Falling, falling, falling. Now, here are the people rising, and yet he thinks of a liquid falling. And I began to see. And then I thought, well, look, let's be thoroughly realistic. What, in fact, did he see as he looked at the crowds? And then I realized, because I saw it on Palm Sunday afternoon. Shining faces. Why shining? Well, because it was hot. And because they were happy. And hot, happy people perspire. You'd have to say perspire in Guildford. If I was Winston Churchill, I would dare to say sweat. And since there are plenty of ladies present, I say they glowed. But in fact, their hot, happy faces were glistening with drops of liquid, which were running down their faces. And as David looked at their faces, he said, that reminds me of two things. Oil on Aaron's face and dew on the hills I saw as the boy, as a shepherd. And we're going to draw some very profound lessons out of this. So let's look first at the oil on Aaron's head. Of course, David never saw Aaron anointed, but he saw every successor in his time anointed in the same way. It was a great ceremony. The new high priest, the successor of Aaron, the first high priest, was clothed with magnificent robes, with a special breastplate, with jewelry, with headdress. But there was one very special point in the consecration. A point which still occurs in the coronation of every sovereign of this country. And I remember vividly the point when Queen Elizabeth II went through this particular thing. The anointing or the unction with oil. And I went back to the book of Exodus to find out a little more about this oil because I knew it was special. In fact, it says here, it is like the special oil that flowed from Aaron's head to his beard and then to the collar of his robe. And I found that they used to take 5 quarts of olive oil, which is comparatively tasteless and without scent. And they used to add to 5 quarts of olive oil no less than 450 ounces of solids, spices like myrrh and cinnamon and sweet cane and a number of other things. And special perfumers used to blend this together. And then they would take this special perfumed oil and they'd pour it on Aaron's head. And the smell of it was beautiful, rich, sweet. And it covered his head and it dripped down his face and off his beard onto his collar. And you knew when the high priest was around. But why did they do it? Why did they do it? I'll tell you why. So that he might smell sweet to God. That's why they did it. God doesn't like bad smells. Time and again, God's sense of smell is mentioned in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Sin stinks to God. It stinks in his nostrils, says the Word of God. And God enjoys a good smell as well as you. And if that sinful man, Aaron, were to come into the presence of God, then he must come smelling sweet. And so they anointed him with this lovely oil. And David, as he looks at the crowd, saw this shining sea of shining faces with the drips going down from the head to the beard and onto the collar. Why? Not just because they were hot, as we are this morning, but because they were happy to be together worshipping God. And he saw in a flash, their harmony fits them to go into God's presence. Because God loves the smell of harmony. Do you get the message? It was fitting them all to be priests. It was fitting them all to go to the house of the Lord. It was fitting them all to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And we are called in the New Testament to be a sweet-smelling savor to God. And we make a mistake if we think that that is addressed to individual Christians. It is not. It is addressed to the fellowship. And it is said, the fellowship must be a sweet-smelling savor. You is plural. And what will make us smell sweet to God? the oil of harmony. That's what prepares us to be a kingdom of priests unto God. Doesn't the picture come to life now? And then as David began to sing and sang on about the oil on Aaron's head and beard, he looked down again and his memory went back to the days when he'd been a shepherd boy and he'd had to lie out watching the sheep all night. And in the morning he often woke up with his clothes soaked with one of the great wonders of nature. I was very thrilled when I pulled back the curtains early this morning and looked down on the grass, and it was thick with dew. What a wonder that is. Now, we don't value dew in this country because we don't use it much. We've got plenty of water and plenty of rain in this country. If we lived in Israel, we'd value dew. I tell you, for many of them, it's the difference between life and death. I don't know if you've been down on some of the downs down in Dorset. I think I've seen these in some areas down towards the southwest. Have you seen dew ponds? A great hollow in the middle of a field that's been hollowed out in porous soil and then been lined with clay. And the dew comes down on the downs and it just filters down and fills up the dew pond. So there are places in this country where fresh springs are not available and the farmers use dew ponds. But in Israel, it is a matter of life and death. From about the 5th of April to the 15th of April to the 15th of October, there is no rain. And the only source of moisture on those porous limestone hills is the heavy dew. And they would not be able to grow grapes in Israel but for the dew that swells the grapes and keeps the vines alive during those hot summer months. Now, there's a bit of a meteorological mystery here, and I don't want to get too involved with this. He says the dew comes from Hermon to Zion. And strictly speaking, that's not true. Studying the meteorology of the Middle East, in fact, the dew is brought from the Mediterranean from the west. And as the day warms up, the air over the Mediterranean picks up moisture from the sea, and because there's normally in summer an anticyclone over Cyprus, fairly steadily, the wind south of Cyprus sweeps into Israel in a kind of westerly direction, and it brings this moisture with it, and so it heats up the land fairly quickly during the day. And then at night, when it cools off, then the moisture that has been brought is precipitated very heavily. Do you know that in the northern area of the Negev there are 250 nights of dew per year? And if that can be harnessed, you can grow things there. And so the dew descends on the hills around the city of Zion at night during the summer. Now, it falls heaviest on Mount Hermon because the Mount Hermon air cools. Because on the top of Mount Hermon, even in summer, there is snow. And the cool air, cooled by the snow, drifts down the mountainside and meets the warm air that's come over the hills from the Mediterranean, and the precipitation on Mount Hermon is very heavy indeed. And so in the olden days they believed that the snow was being transferred down to the dew. In fact, it wasn't. It was the cold air from the snow meeting the warm, moist air from the Mediterranean that brought the heavy dew. Now, sometimes in the summer the cold air at night veers round to the north and comes from Mount Hermon south towards Zion. And when that happens, they get a very heavy dew. And it's understandable that they assumed it was the snow being brought from Hermon. It wasn't. It was the cold air from Hermon meeting the moist air from the Mediterranean above Zion and precipitating heavy dew. But whether David got his meteorology exactly right or not doesn't matter. He knew that when the wind blew from Hermon, they got a lovely dew on the hills of Zion. And he knew that that dew was life or death. He knew that green grass for his sheep was dependent on that dew through the summer. And as he looked at the dewy shining faces of the crowd going up to the temple, he said, "It's like the dew. It's like the dew. And dew makes a barren, hard, dry ground green, soft, and fruitful and fertile." And as he looked at the harmony among the people of God, he said, first, that makes them a sweet smell to God and enables them to go into God. And second, it's like dew that will make them fruitful and fertile instead of hard and cold and rocky. Harmony does it. Harmony does both things. I think I've explained both pictures to you now. Oil and water don't mix except in Scripture. And oil fits them to go into God, and water fits them to go out and bear fruit. And David is just so thrilled, he has to sing. We come then to the last part of verse 3. It's a logical conclusion from the dew. Why is it so good and so pleasant to see harmony? The answer is because then something can happen. More than that, then something will happen that cannot happen until there is that oil and until that there is that dew. David now says, because there God has commanded the blessing. I'm quoting Revised Standard Version now. For there God has commanded the blessing. Where? In Zion? I'm not sure that's what it means. The scholars say that's what it means, but I'm not sure that they've discovered the full meaning. For there, where? In Zion, is God's blessing limited to one place? To one location, to one hill called Zion? No. David is not looking at the hill of Zion. He's not looking at the temple. He's looking at the people going up to the temple, and he says, there God has commanded the blessing. In other words, where there is harmony among brothers, there God has ordered blessing. It isn't just they may be blessed, they certainly will, because it's one of his laws. And as certain as the law of gravity calls the oil on Aaron's head and beard to flow down, and as certain as the law of nature and meteorology causes the dew to fall upon the hills, so certainly the law of God has commanded that where brethren dwell together in unity, the blessing will fall down. It is as sure as that. And I'm as certain as I stand here that when all the brethren in Guildford stand together in unity, God will pour the blessing down. And Moses had to fight for that unity. And David had to fight for that unity. And neither managed to bring all the people of God into that unity. But they got the unity. And the blessing came. And that's why God led me to this psalm this morning. You don't need me to draw out the particular reasons. Now, what will the blessing be? What will the blessing be? David said it will be the blessing of life that goes on forever. Everlasting life. Now people say, well, surely in Jesus we have everlasting life. Yes, we have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whoever believes in him has everlasting life. We don't have to wait for it. We can have it now. But I do believe that many brethren are not enjoying everlasting life now. Because it's a life that is not just a life of quantity and existence that goes on forever. It is a life of quality. Otherwise, the thought of everlasting life would put me off, wouldn't it you? If it's mere existence going on forever, I can understand the astronomer Fred Hoyle, who said, I don't want to live forever. He said, I would like to live for about 300 years. I believe that in that time I could do all the things I wanted to do. But I would not like to live forever. And I'll tell you why he wouldn't. Do you notice the word? In 300 years I could do all the things I want to do. Those who live for things would not like to live forever. But those who live for people, those who see that life is essentially relationships of love, they want to live forever. A couple who've fallen in love want that to last forever and ever. It's why they exchange a ring, a symbol of an everlasting love. And they sing their songs about it. They want to love each other forever and ever. Of course you do. When you love someone, you just don't want that to break up. And if you're really in loving relationships, you could go on forever, couldn't you? Time passes like that. No problem with time when you're in love and in harmony. It is when you're in discord that time drags and goes slowly, and you wish it would get over with. But when you're in concord, why, time just is nothing. And so he will bless you with a life that goes on forever. It is a life that will not only last forever, but it is a life that is sent from above, because no human being has the power to give you a life that will last forever. And it must come down like the oil came down, like the dew came down. It is a gift from above, where every good and perfect gift comes from. And so David finishes the song with this matchless blessing. In doing so, he has understood God's heart. And God's heart is like this. When he sees discord and division among his children, he wants to stop it. And it was because of that that he introduced death to our world. But when God sees his children in harmony, he wants to keep that family forever. Now that's why he introduced death, and that's why he offered everlasting life, because he wants a family of brothers and sisters who will live together in harmony, and when they do so, then he can give them everlasting life. Then he wants to. He has ordered that that kind of family can have the kind of life that he says will last forever and ever. So I come to the conclusion, and I want to apply it. The saddest thing I have to tell you this morning is this. The concord that fell upon Israel at that time, like other concords, passed rather quickly and disappeared. Within a year or two of writing this psalm, David's own two sons, Absalom and Amnon, were at each other's throats, and Absalom killed Amnon. And the Cain and Abel story happened all over again. And towards the latter part of David's reign, there was unrest, there were rebellions, there was civil war. When Solomon came to the throne, he made the great mistake of thinking that the place is more important than the people, and he erected the most magnificent temple for the house of God instead of the tent which God had been content with up till then. And though he built a beautiful building, the people in it were not in harmony. And as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war, and the 10 tribes in the north split from the 2 tribes in the south. They have never been together again in 2,500 years. And the situation today is still that though the Jewish greeting, the Israeli greeting in the land of Israel today is shalom, harmony, nevertheless there is not harmony in that land. They cannot have a stable government because there are 16 political parties, and none of them can get a majority. There is no king in Israel. Each man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And the proverb, if there are 2 Jews, there are 3 opinions, is born out of experience, and it is the ambition of every Jewish man to be his own boss and have his own business so that he isn't under someone else. And there is no king in Israel. And so this tragic truth I must share with you, that since David wrote this psalm, it has not been possible for it to be sung with truthfulness by his people. No wonder that since his day they longed for another king like David. They longed for a Messiah, they longed for a Christ, and they still long for the Son of David to come and restore the harmony and the peace and the prosperity and the invincibility that came through that harmony, which they had for that brief little spell while David was their king. It is a sad story. And I want to tell you something that is even more tragic and more sad. The Son of David came, but it says of him he came to his own place, and his own people received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons, the family of God. And so the son of David is creating a new family today. And the son of David is saying, oh, how good and pleasant it is to see brothers dwelling, staying together as real friends, so that relatives and friends are the same group. And so the son of David came and he started all over again with 12 men, such a varied bunch. And he called them brethren. And that word is unique in the New Testament to the followers of Jesus. It's not used in any other connection. My brethren, the least of these, my brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he started with the 12. He didn't manage to keep all 12, no. Even Jesus failed to keep all 12 in a unity of brotherhood. And on that sad last night of his life, he knew that one of them was not with him. And so he said, go quickly. Get out quickly. And then with the 11, he said, now I want to pray for you. And he prayed what for? What was the burden of his prayer? Father, that when I've gone, they stay together. That they may be one. He'd already lost a 12th of the first church. But with those that were left, he said, oh, that they may be one. Not a visible unity of organization, but a unity of heart and mind and will, such as he had with the Father and the Father had with him. That's what he prayed for. And on the day of Pentecost, his prayer was answered. Because they were in one place, but that just wasn't enough. They were with one accord in one place. And there God had ordered the blessing. And so it came. It came as fire and wind. But the blessing came on people who were in one place with one accord, with no barriers between them, no suspicions, no bitterness, no resentment, no criticism, no grumbling. Just 120 people. And God can do more with 120 who are really united in one accord in one place than he can do with thousands who are not. And so there God commanded the blessing. It happened to be the same city where David wrote this psalm. But I think that is beside the point. They were with one accord in one place. And there God gave them the enjoyment of everlasting life. And it simply deepened their unity so that they had all things in common. And they continued steadfastly, loyally, regularly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And if any had need, the others met the need. And there was just one family. But isn't it interesting that in the New Testament the Holy Spirit is also likened to oil and water? Isn't that significant? Not just fire and wind, but oil and water. And on that Palm Sunday procession, as we came up to the gate, as we saw the old walls, as we saw the shining dome of the rock towering above, as we came towards the temple area, I saw the shining faces, but there was more than perspiration there. There was the oil of the Holy Spirit flowing. There was a unity. There was a harmony. Not just a musical harmony either. A harmony of hearts as well as voices. And one caught a little foretaste of what heaven could be like, praising God together. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. But even though the first signs were fire and wind, Peter got up and said, don't you know that God has poured this out. It's falling. It's pouring out like a liquid on us. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Poured out upon all flesh. And the oil and the water was running down from the head to the beard to the collar. And the faces were covered with the dew of the Holy Spirit. Not just dew, but living springs. And frankly, you can do without the dew if you have the living springs. And not just plain oil, but oil specially mixed with ingredients. When I read the book of Exodus, I think it's chapter 30, verse 23. You needn't look it up now, but you'll find the ingredients that went into the oil used for Aaron and how much they were to put in of cinnamon and of myrrh and so on. So I said, is there any hint in the New Testament of the ingredients that have to be added to the oil of the Holy Spirit to anoint his people to be priests to God? And I found them. And I found 24 ingredients that the New Testament tells us to add to the oil of the Holy Spirit to make it a sweet-smelling savor. Listen to them. If I just read them straight through, I won't give you the references. You can look them up for yourselves. Here they are. 1. Love one another. 2. Be kindly affectionate to one another. 3. In honor prefer one another. 4. Have oneness of mind. 5. Edify each other. 6. Receive each other. 7. Admonish one another. 8. Salute one another. 9. Care for one another. 10. Serve one another. 11. Bear one another's burdens. 12. Be forbearing to each other. 13. Be kind to each other. 14. Submit to each other. 15. Esteem others better than yourselves. 16. Forgive one another. 17. Abound in love to each other. 18. Comfort one another. 19. Consider one another. 20. Confess your faults to one another. 21. Pray for each other. 22. Be hospitable to each other. 23. Refrain from judging each other. 24. Restore one another when fallen. 24 ingredients. The Holy Spirit is there, the oil base of the perfume. These are the 24 ingredients we are to add so that we may be anointed like Aaron to go into God and to be a sweet-smelling family to Him. Such harmony is a foretaste of heaven. It demonstrates that holiness and happiness really do belong together. It shows the world a pleasure that will not dry up, a pleasure that is not just for a season, but a pleasure which lasts forever because it's good. We are called, therefore, to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And in a moment I will be calling the members of this fellowship to express their willingness to do just that. Whoever is on the Lord's side, said Moses, let him come to me. Let's make a new beginning. Let's dwell together in unity. Then I believe people will say, look at that. Behold, look at that. It's something that's good and pleasant at the same time. We've never seen that before. And relatives are friends. Look at that. Behold, how good it is to see and how pleasant it is to hear. Brothers who stay together in unity. Let us pray. Father, you laid this word very much on my heart this morning. You spoke to me through it. Lord, I believe that your Holy Spirit has spoken to others through it. Lord, when we leave this building, we want to have hot, happy faces, shining with the oil and the dew of your Holy Spirit, so that day by day, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image. And Lord, I pray that as you spoke to me through my namesake's son, that I may live to see such unity in this place. And thank you, Lord, that when you create it, it's not a unity that will disappear as the unity that David saw did, but that it is a unity that can last forever. Praise the Lord. Amen.